Well, one of my favorite movies is Little Miss Sunshine. I always bring it up when I'm preaching on the church because I think it's a great picture of what church really is. Church is a bunch of dysfunctional people thrown in a room together. It's a story of this dysfunctional family, this uncle who has tried to commit suicide, this older brother who doesn't speak, this dad who's a motivational speaker but is an utter failure. And this little precious little girl who is so awkward looking, but who's entered into the Little Miss Sunshine beauty pageant. That wasn't too unpolitically correct, was it, Jared? No? Okay, that's good. I got in trouble because I said something different at morning church and Liz kind of hammered me anyway. So she's kind of awkward looking. I think that's the PC way to describe it, right? But and then there's the mum who's just trying to hold the family together. And I think that is the best picture of church that we have. A group of dysfunctional people thrown in a room who have an unnatural bond with one another and who are called to love and to serve. As you look at the church, I think when the world looks in at what we do here, that's what they see. This pathetic, broken down, run down combi van of these weird people. And as the world looks in, they don't get the glory of what's going on in here. And so tonight, that's what we're looking at. We're in this series on the purpose of life. And 3 weeks ago, we saw that the purpose, the meaning, the purpose of your life is that you were created to live for something bigger than just your own little individual life. That you were created to stand before the glory of God and to behold that and to praise Him for it. Some of you who don't know Jesus, you're like, that sounds kind of boring. And here's a little illustration for you. You know, why is it that people travel up to the Blue Mountains and stand at Echo Point? Why don't people just go into their bathroom and look at the mirror? It's because we are designed, we are created deep down. We have this desire for glory and greatness. We are meant to be small in the midst of something massive and eternal. And that's what magnification is. That's your purpose in life, to magnify God. You can magnify things in one of two ways. You can take something really small like an ant, and with a microscope you can make it look big. Or you can take a solar system in the galaxy, and you can zoom in with the Hubble Space Telescope and see that galaxy kind of in a little bit bigger than what you can see here. In other words, that's what we're talking about when we're talking about magnification. It's to take the greatness and glory of God, which so many of us take for granted. It's just a small little thing. And it's actually to blow it up and to see how great and glorious and good and true God is. You were created to do that. That was the week one. Week two, last week, we saw that we've been created to grow and become spiritually mature. And we need that because we go around being deceived by Satan. Satan is real, and the way he gets us in the West is by pretending he doesn't exist. And he distracts us with other little things in our lives, what the Bible calls idols. They're not little gods sitting on a shelf, but these are career and relationships, great things which God created for our good, but which become God things. They're not great and massive and big, but we act as though they are, and we live to magnify those things when we're meant to magnify God. And so maturity is placing things in their proper context and in their proper size. And you need to have the eyes of heaven to be able to make sense of earth. And tonight we come to this topic of membership, that you and I were created and we belong to one another. In the book of Revelation, I hope you've been seeing this. It's a weird choice for this series, isn't it? But I hope you've been seeing that this book, what it does is it peels back the curtains on absolute reality so that we see right to the heart of what is truly important in our lives. We're looking big picture at these five purposes of our lives. We could go zero in and talk about what are the ways you can magnify Jesus in your work, in your singing, in your praying, but we're not doing that. We're taking a step back and we're looking at the big picture of life. And that's what this book does so well. We've seen, haven't we, that the book of Revelation is a bit like this poster, World War I poster. And we looked at this poster and we thought, does this tell a true and correct picture of the start of the 20th century? And we're like, of course not. Germany is a beast. America, they're not full of women, you know. It's not a true and correct picture. And then we looked at this other picture and we thought, yeah, this is a true picture of the start of the 20th century. You got a dashing German soldier and a down-to-earth Aussie digger. But then we realized, actually, that doesn't tell you anything about the start of the 20th century. In actual fact, the poster, that shows us something about the early 20th century. That there's this war going on and that freedom is going to be destroyed unless we get off our bums and get involved, okay? And that is the equivalent. That's kind of what we have in the book of Revelation, lots of symbols. Now, we can get rid of them. Now, come to chapter 7. You need to bring your Bibles to church because we often jump around, okay? Come to chapter 7, but just before chapter 7, we see chapter 6. Could I have just a little bit more fallback in here? Thanks, Gordo. In chapter 6, what we see, and if you've got your Bibles there, just have a flick over it. What we see is that John is given a picture of our world, of all the godlessness and injustice in the world. If you look at chapter 6, verse 1, we see that our world is full of the cycle of conquest, verse 1, war, verse 3, famine, verse 5, death, verse 7. That's the cycle. These four things, bloodshed, famine, death, and conquest, have been stalking human beings ever since time began. And Revelation 6 is this picture that this is the world you and I live in. Sadly, Christians are often naive to the harsh realities of life. Many Christians think that as soon as they become a Christian, life should get easier. It doesn't. You keep reading in chapter 6 and we realize that if you call Jesus your Lord, life is going to get very, very difficult. And we start to read that Christians not only are affected by war, famine, plague, and death, but they're also persecuted and killed in many parts of the world. Just on Friday, I was reading some news about a group of missionaries in Syria. And this group of, they were captured, they were Christian workers. And it was a group of about six men and one 13-year-old boy. And they were asked to deny the Lord Jesus as their Savior. They refused, and they were beheaded and then crucified and left on the cross for 2 days. They rounded up their wives and sisters. They raped them in a public square, told them to recant their faith in Jesus. The women refused, and they too were beheaded. And that is a true story of what has been happening in our world for the last 2,000 years. And that's the world as Christians we live in. Not just war and plague and death and famine, but even persecution. And in the middle of chapter 6, those Christians who are persecuted, they cry out. They called out to God in a loud voice, chapter 6, verse 10, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Now, it's only wealthy Christians living in comfortable parts of the world that find it difficult to believe in a God who is angry. In many parts of the world, it's very clear that God ought to be angry. And the Bible teaches that not only is God full of love, he is very angry. And in fact, the Bible teaches that if he's not angry, he doesn't love us, nor does he care about us. And as a result, you have these people calling on a loving God to do something about the injustice in the world. That's chapter 6. Chapter 7 of Revelation is all about God's people. What does it look like as one of God's people, a member of his family, to live in a world so violent and broken and hostile to God? And we see two things in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 7. We see that if you belong to the family of God, you are utterly secure, utterly secure if you belong to the family God. That's the first thing. And then secondly, we see in verses 9 to 17 that if you're a member of God's people, that one day you will be utterly victorious. Utterly victorious. You are utterly secure and utterly victorious. So let's take both of them as they come. Firstly, we see them utterly secure and radically protected from the storms of evil. Look at verse 1. The first thing John sees, and notice John gets a series of visions. They're not chronological visions about the chronology of from the time of Jesus all the way up till the time Jesus returns. No, these are different camera angles on what life is like in this world right now. At one point, he kind of sees a great prostitute riding on a beast. That's what we saw last week, right? And today we're going to see these four winds being held back. But this is a picture of our world today. One more thing. I think, I'm an accountant, and my guess is accountants, engineers, and lawyers struggle with the book of Revelation. But if you're an artist, a storyteller, a filmmaker, a child, someone into science fiction, you get this. You're not kind of reading it so literally. You're not meant to read it literally. You're meant to stand back and see the picture. Okay, that's enough of that. Okay, but let's come and have a look at how God's people are utterly secure. Verse 1, John sees four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or the sea or on any tree. Now remember, this is figurative language. Some people say, oh, ha ha, there you go. The Bible's so unscientific, it believes that the earth has four corners and you have these angels on the four corners holding back the four winds. That's not saying that. This is figurative language. And what it's describing is the way the powers of evil are like these four winds. They're described as four horsemen at the start of chapter 6. The same thing here, the four winds of evil, which are about to blow over the world, famine, plague, death, and conquest. And God is protecting his people. He's holding back these winds of furious evil. He's holding them back and saying, not yet, not yet, not yet. And so here we see God protecting his people. It's not saying that God's people won't suffer. It's saying that they will be protected from the forces of evil, and ultimately, eternally, they will be safe. When the world looks at Christians gathered as a church, they see something very fragile and very insecure. And they say things like, Christians are no different. They die in the same wars. They die in the same hospitals. The same plagues and the same illnesses hit them. Where is your God at times like that? That's what they say to us. And they never understand that true security for the Christian is not that death and famine and sword can't hurt us. It's that those things can't snatch us from the sovereign hand of God. And so you hear this voice from heaven in verse 3. Listen to this. Verse 3, do not harm the land or the sea. This is the voice that goes out from heaven. Don't harm the sea or the land, the trees, until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. Now in this number we have a symbolic number. So I'm going to say there are 144,000 only who are going to go to heaven. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses believe, but that's not what's being spoken of here. This is a figurative number. The number 12 stands for the 12 tribes of Israel and or the 12 apostles of Jesus. The number 12 is a symbolic number for the people of God. We still use symbolic numbers. If I said, I don't even know this saying, right? But if I said four square and 10, what is it? Three score? Who's an American? Frank. 4 score and 7 years ago. You know what I'm referencing at that point, don't I? Now, if I say there are 144,000, did I get it wrong? No? Not everyone? No? Oh, we're not in America. Okay, there you go. But okay, that's really bummed out, hasn't it? All right. Well, anyway, it's a symbol, right, for the people of God, 12. And then 10, a 10 cubed is a symbol for what? It's a symbol for completion. And so you have 12 cubed times 10 cubed equals 144,000 people. And it's saying that those whom God seals is the complete number of those who are his. Not one is left out. All of God's people, they are sealed. Now, what does it mean to be sealed? We don't use seals these days. I was thinking the only time we refer to a seal is when we say, hey, that's signed, sealed, and delivered. Right, is that a Beyonce song? No. Stevie Wonder, okay, there you go. She surely covered it, right? No, okay. This sermon's going great tonight. All right, but where are we at? I don't even know now. Where was I? Seals, okay, so yes. Okay, so what does it mean to be sealed? Well, in the ancient days, what you'd do is if you had some cargo and you're sending it off to deliver to something, and you were the king, you'd whack your seal on that so that everyone would know who owned that piece of cargo. People saw the king's seal on it. They're like, I'm not messing with that. I don't want to receive the wrath of the king of this place. I'm going to make sure that it's looked after. And I think in many ways, that's what's being spoken of. The complete number, God's own people, not one was missing out. The 144,000, the very complete picture of the people of God, all of them were owned, had a sign on them. A very visible sign that they don't mess with these guys. And for those of you who are afraid of the powers of evil in this world, this is a very important thing for you. Let me try and illustrate this. At the end, do you remember some of you reading the very first Harry Potter book, Philosopher's Stone? And at the end of that book, Voldemort commands Quirrell to lay his hands on Harry and destroy him and kill him. And Quirrell goes up to Harry, he takes hold of him, and he tries to kill him. But as soon as he touches Harry's skin, do you remember what happens? He starts to burn, and he screams, and his skin starts bubbling up into boils. And Harry survives. And later, Harry sits down with Dumbledore. Do you remember this? And he asks Dumbledore, why wasn't Voldemort able to kill me at that moment? And Dumbledore says to him, well, you remember when your mother died. Do you remember this? Your mother died protecting you. This is what Dumbledore says. Love as powerful as your mother's leaves its own mark. To have been loved so deeply, even though the person who loved us is gone, it will give us some protection forever. Harry had that mark on his forehead, but it was a sign of deeper magic, wasn't it? That Harry was protected in some mysterious, magical way by the sacrificial love of his mother. Gee, J.K. Rowling, she's plagiarizing there, right? Isn't she? You know, what evils are you facing this week? Is it something external to you, some financial or workplace pressure? Is it something closer to home, a storm in your family or marriage? Or is it something very personal, depression, some anxiety, some addiction or besetting sin? When Christ gave his life for you in love, he put a seal on you so that you belong to him and so that evil can no longer harm you. Isn't that what we learn in Romans 8? That neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Imagine hearing this vision. You're sitting there in Rome, and you've got this beastly empire around you, like a great prostitute full of seductive allurements, riding on this powerful beast, trampling God's people. And you hear this vision that God's people have the seal of God's ownership upon them. How's that going to make you feel? There you are, you're this minority in this pagan city, and they're throwing your friends to the lions in the Colosseum. And you're looking at the church, you know, you don't have church growth, you've got church decline, not because people are leaving, but because people are being killed. And you're just like, what's going on here? And then you realize, no, God is holding back the four winds of the earth until he seals every one of his people. And only once he's sealed every one of his people will he allow the storms of evil to roll over the world again. And if you're a Christian, you will be caught up in that those storms of evil. But he has his seal on you. And the forces of evil will not be able to harm you eternally. There's one person who really understood that, and that is the 4th century church leader, John Chrysostom, nicknamed the Golden Mouth. He was a great preacher, apparently. And he was brought before the Empress Eudoxia. I don't know how to pronounce her name. Apologies if I got it wrong. And he's brought before him, and she threatens him with banishment from the kingdom if he insisted on his Christian independence as a preacher. And he says to her, you can't banish me, for this world is my Father's world. And everywhere I go is his place. You can't banish me. And so the Empress turns to him and says, well, then I'll kill you. And he says, you can't kill me. My life is hid with Christ. To live is Christ, to die is gain. And so she's a bit annoyed. She says, well, then I'll take away your treasures. And he says, no, you can't. My treasure is in heaven. And my heart is there. And finally she says, well, then I'll drive away all your friends and you'll have no one left. And John says, no, you can't, for I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me ever. And he concludes, he looks her in the eyes and he says this, I defy you, queen. I defy you, for there is nothing you can do to harm me. Sure, there's plenty you can do to harm him. She could have killed him. She could have exiled him. She could have taken away all his possessions. But no, he gets what is being revealed to us in Revelation 7 here, that no force for evil can ultimately harm those who are safe in Christ's hands. And all the tyrants and bullies and murderous empires of this world, they may think they wield power, but every dark plan of theirs must first pass before God. And ultimately, nothing can harm the people that belong to God. They are sealed. Are you a member of Christ? Have you turned to him? Hear the promise, if you're not a member of Christ yet. Hear the promise from heaven, which says, verse 3, do not harm the land or sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God, and the number of those sealed, that complete number, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. Here is the church, sheltered and secure, sealed and shielded by God, utterly secure in our world. You know, as you go out into your workplace, as you go to the beach, as you just go to the shops, it can be very depressing because you meet so few Christians in our city, don't you? And you can get the feeling as though, well, God's failed somehow and the gospel isn't very powerful. But that's not the case, is it? Secondly, as members of God's people, one day we will be utterly victorious, utterly secure, and one day utterly victorious. Look at verse 9. After this, I looked. Okay, so this is a second separate vision from a different vantage point. The first vantage point in verse 1 was from earth. You have this terribly insecure group of those who belong to God, and God protects them. This is a different vantage point. What's the camera angle for this one? Well, look and see. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing where? Before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And so the scene shifts, doesn't it? From earth to heaven. From the very insecure people of God, and yet who are totally secure in the hand of God. The scene shifts all the way to heaven, and here we see the utterly triumphant, victorious people of God. And look at verse 9. We see what a great multitude that no one could count. There aren't a lot of Christians in our city, and you can get the impression that somehow God's failed. But here it says, no, the true church of God is a multitude. The number is so great, no one can count. I mean, this is why Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong at this moment, right? We're given two pictures into heaven. And one camera angle is John's using numbers symbolically, 144,000. And then we get the second camera angle, and what do we see? Not 144,000, we see a number no one can count. Imagine you're this small, persecuted minority, threatened and insignificant in Syria today at the hands of the world's power, and you just see your church in decline getting killed. Imagine hearing this vision, what boldness it would give us. And Jesus tells us that God is gathering his people in this world. We ought not to be pessimistic about the future of the church in Australia. Many churches are very pessimistic in our city. And they're frightened about the tide of secularism washing through our city. We ought not to be. God is calling a great multitude to himself. Then verse 9, where are they from? They're from every nation, tribe, people, and language. God loves all peoples. There's to be no racism in any church of the world, because God's drawing to himself people from every tribe and nation and people. You know, Don Carson, he says that, you know, why is it that Christians are commanded so often to love each other in the New Testament? And he says it's because we're not a group of natural friends, we're a group of natural enemies. In fact, he says, you know, we don't have common education, we don't have common race, common income levels, common politics, common nationalities, common accents, common jobs. We're all very different in this room. Look around. There's such diversity in this room. And the only way that we're held together is because we've all been saved by Jesus. This is staggering, because in most other religions, there is a preference for one particular culture. Andrew Walls is a professor of world Christianity, and he's noted that wherever the other great world religions began, that's where the center of their religion still is. So he looks at Islam. It started in Arabia at Mecca, and the Middle East is still the center of Islam in our world today. Buddhism started in the Far East, and that's still the center of Buddhism. Hinduism, it began in India, and predominantly it's still an Indian religion. But Christianity, the complete exception, starts in Jerusalem, then moves down to Alexandria, over to North Africa, up to Rome, then to Northern Europe, perhaps over to America, straddling kind of the north of Europe. Where is the center of Christianity today? It's in the southern hemisphere. It's in Asia, it's in Africa, it's in South America. And Westerners, sure, we're rejecting it, but it's just taking off in those other places of the world. And the point is, Andrew Walls makes the point, that the point is that no one culture owns the Christian faith. And that's because Jesus came to gather people from every tribe and language and people. And that means if you're German, you worship Jesus as a German. You don't stop being German as a Christian. You read the Bible in the German language. If you're a Kiwi, right, you sing with that little twang. Right at the end, oh, sorry, Tanya, but the cultural difference is important. Christianity, it has no place, language, race, or culture that serves to hold the religion together. You know, we have no worldwide headquarters, no common language, no common race or ethnic heritage, no common framework. The only thing that holds Christianity together is what? Jesus Christ. And why is that? Because he's come to gather the nations to himself. And so the church is this great multitude filled with every kind of nationality on earth. It's remarkable in its diversity. And in the family of God, you've got the Aussies who are going to be barbecuing, just chilling out, having a beer in heaven, right? You know, you'll have the Germans who are running the whole event for us, right? You'll have the Brazilians dancing. We'll have the Irish telling jokes, right? It's going to be remarkable. That is what the picture of the kingdom of God is like. People from every tribe and language and people gathered to Jesus. And where are they? Verse 9, standing where? Before the throne and before the Lamb. When most people think of heaven, they think of a place. It's not predominantly a place, it's a person and it's people. What heaven is what? Before the throne of God. That's where heaven is, wherever the throne of God is. Heaven is the people of God gathered around the throne saying, God, you're the best. We love you. That's what heaven is. And it's ironic. You meet people in our city and you ask them, do you want to go to heaven? And they're like, of course. You ask them, do you want to hang out with Jesus forever? They're like, I don't really care. You ask them, do you want to go to church forever? They're like, heck no. Right? And they've completely misunderstood what heaven is. Heaven is God's people gathered around God's Son from every tribe and language and people. It's before the throne and before the Lamb. You know, heaven is where everyone comes to Jesus, lives with Jesus, loves Jesus, worships Jesus, knows Jesus, gets fed and cared and housed and provided by Jesus. That's what heaven is. It's to love Him and to enjoy that relationship with Him. You know, why in the world would we think that we have the right just to sort of invade God's home and to live with God and to eat with God and to hang out with God if we don't like God? You know, you'd be very hard-pressed to have people move into your house. You wouldn't let people move into your house that wanted to harm you, didn't want to have anything to do with you. Everyone wants to get into heaven, and they all have this assumption that they can go there whether or not they're friends with Jesus or not. But that's not what heaven is. Heaven is before the throne. And notice verse 9, they were wearing white robes. They're holding palm branches in their hands. White robes. It's kind of going to be this eternal toga party, right? Do you remember at uni going to toga parties? Dressed in white. Now, white is a symbol of purity and victory. If you look up chapter 2 and 3, I think it's chapter 3, verse 2, you'll see that white is actually the sign of victory. What does Jesus come dressed in Revelation 19 as he comes as his victorious king? He's dressed in white. You see, when you're at war, when you're fighting people, you're covered in muck and you're covered with dirt. But when you're at peace, you take a breath, you take your wife out for dinner and you put on a white shirt, right? That is somewhat the picture that we have here. It's a sign of victory and a sign of purity. And isn't that a great picture that all the mess I've brought into my life this week, all the ways you've minimized God in your life, all the ways you've been curt towards someone in your life, the way you've thought about others, spoken about others, all that mess which you're ashamed of, all of that, God, he washes you white through the blood of Jesus. And now he sees you standing in this clean white robe, completely accepted. And they're waving these palm branches, which I think is kind of the equivalent to a scarf at a Sydney FC game, right? I was sitting at home last night and I'm hearing this, the roar of the crowd last night, even from Surrey Hills, all that distance. It was just like so noisy. I think they won 1-0, did they? No one knows. No one watches soccer. Okay, yes, is that right? Okay, Ben's nodding. Okay, very good. That's kind of what this is, right? The palm branches, they didn't have scarves back then. Well, they probably did, right? But they're the palm branches. It's also a reference to the Feast of Tabernacles, but I don't have time. They're dancing, they're clapping, and then they sing. Look at verse 10, they sing, "Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb." Now, this is important because Most people on earth think that salvation belongs to us, that we earn our salvation, that forgiveness is something that we get by being good or being religious or being moral or something like that. No, salvation, they sing, belongs to God. It's His gift to us. And so they sing about it. You know how you tell if a church has stopped teaching that we are saved by God's gift, not by our works? You know how you tell if a church has stopped? You look at the way they sing. Because, you know, if I'm out swimming Bondi Beach and I get caught in a rip and I struggle and struggle and finally I get to shore and I get on the shore, you know, I don't jump up and down, clap and sing and raise my hands, do I? I don't pat my back, right? Because that's kind of, you don't thank yourself, you don't praise yourself. But what happens if a lifesaver comes out, yanks me in the rubber ducky? What do then? I really do jump up and down. I give him hugs. I kiss him. You know, I kiss a man if that would happen, right? And I'd sing, I'd be just going, woo, right? That's what happens. How do you know a church has started to think that they are the equivalent of someone who's kind of swimming to heaven, as though it depended on their good works? Well, you look at the way they sing. Are they surprised that they're saved? Or are they, of course I'm saved, I'm a good person. And nothing kills singing more than people who have forgotten they're saved by God's grace. Nothing inflames singing as much as those who realize it's just the grace of God by which He accepts us. Salvation belongs to our God. And as Christians, we can never get bored singing that kind of song. And notice who these people are. We're reminded, just in case you don't know. Verse 14, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, they've come to Jesus and said, yes, I'm messy, I'm sinful, I'm broken. Will you wash me with your blood? And here's the paradox, that Jesus' blood will make us clean. These are the people, notice, also we're told, who have come out of the great tribulation. These are those who have suffered. They've been opposed, they've been hated, they've lost their jobs. These are those whose spouse may have left them because they trust in Jesus. These are the people who have starved to death because they loved Christ. These are those who have become refugees in our world because they've refused to deny Christ. These are the young women who have been raped in our world because they refused to deny Christ. These are young men who have been beheaded in our world because they refused to deny Christ. These are the dads who got fired from their jobs because they wouldn't sin against God. These are those who have struggled trying to feed their family, working two jobs to provide for their families. These are the mums who have been ridiculed and mocked because they felt it was important to love their husband and raise their kids and not follow the pattern of the world. These are the people who have given up all they had to help those in need and don't get to go on overseas holidays and have themselves become impoverished because of their generosity. These are those who've gone on medical missionary trips to heal those who are sick, but in turn have got sick and died in foreign lands. These are those who've gone through hell on earth, all for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because they were looking for suffering in some way, but because by loving Jesus they encountered opposition. And when it came to decide between comfort and Christ, they chose Christ. That's God's church. That's what it means to be a member of His family. Jesus says, if you are not willing to deny yourself, that selfish part of your life, take up your cross, put that old selfish way to death and follow me. You're not worthy of me. He who denies me, I will deny on the day I return. This is the church of God, living for Jesus, whatever it costs them, enduring whatever comes their way. And where do they stand? Verse 15, before the throne of God. You know, you and I, we can't get before the important people of our world. You try and have coffee with Malcolm Turnbull, probably not going to happen. And here's the God of the universe, and where are you standing? You have utter access to His throne. And the one who sits on the throne, verse 15, He will shelter us with His presence. He'll pitch his tent around us to house us. Never again will we hunger, verse 16. Never again will we thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. That's a beautiful paradox, isn't it? The Lamb will become their shepherd. Jesus is our shepherd, but he's not a beastly kind of shepherd, is he? Pushing himself and pushing people around. He is a lamb. That's the kind of shepherd he is. He's willing to give up his own life for his sheep. And we are sheep. We hate to admit it. We're easily hurt, easily killed, easily damaged. And we need a shepherd to protect us from the wolves, patch us up when we get sick and hurt, and feed us and care for us and clothe us. We're sheep. And especially the men here, we struggle to admit the fact that we're sheep. And we struggle to believe that we're not self-sufficient, self-reliant, and as competent as our physical strength makes out to be. We're sheep. And your only hope and my only hope is this shepherd, who is himself a sheep, not pushing, not a beastly kind of shepherd, but a sheepy kind of shepherd. And verse 17, he will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Have you cried this week? There is conquest and war and famine and death which just blows through our world every day. I hate watching the news, to be honest. I don't watch the news, and I've got to force myself to watch the news so I'd have interesting things to say in my sermons for you. I hate watching the news because you just see it over and over and over again. But one day all the crying will be gone and in its place will be singing. And you notice who'll be wiping the tears from our eyes? God doesn't notice that. He doesn't outsource this job to his angels. It's God who will have a very private and very personal interview with you when you die and enter into his glory. Private interview, a private welcome home, wrapped up in joy and lifted up in the greatest party ever. So that there we have two visions of church. One from the earthly perspective, the winds of the forces of evil just utterly taking over us, and yet we are sealed and protected. And then this picture from heaven. When the curtain is pulled back, what is ultimate reality? Ultimate reality, what is at the heart of God's plans and purposes for the world and your life is what? Church. That is at the heart of ultimate reality. And what John sees, what the world sees when they look at this, they just see this pathetic, weak, insecure group of people. But what heaven sees as we gather is this protected, sealed, safe group of people, a great multitude gathered from all of history, across all cultures, gathered to God's Son, clothed in white, singing God's praises, led and fed and protected by the Lord Jesus Christ, our shepherd. Are you a member of that? Do you enjoy being a member of that? You know, in our world, even Christians today, they don't want to be a member of anything. We live in this kind of world where one of the most countercultural things you can do is to become a member of a church and be committed. You know, our world says to us, you know, our world is so flighty and non-committal, and we're so naturally inclined, we're so naturally uninclined to put down roots in a place and stay committed to one group of people. We're always moving, always looking for the next thing, and unwilling really to hunker down and bed in. You know, many people think you can be a Christian without going to church. It's utterly ludicrous if you have the eyes of Scripture. That's like saying I can be a dad and a husband without living with my wife and children. Sure, technically, maybe. There's something utterly broken about that, isn't there? And there is something utterly broken in the lives of Christians who say, hey, I can be a Christian and not be a member, a committed member, dedicated to a church. What we need is Christians who are going against the grain, who see what is behind the curtains of absolute reality and realize that in God's plans and purposes for the world and our lives is this thing called the church. We live at a time, society teaches us, no, just cast off all responsibility and just go chase yourself. And the tragic result is, in a city like ours, with all these people seeking their own freedom and their own way in life, we are utterly lost and lonely. That is because you weren't created to go and chase your own kind of story. You were created to be part of a large group of people who live to the praise of the utterly glorious God who made them and redeemed them. And unless you're caught up in that, unless you found that is your purpose, you're going to go through your life utterly lonely. That's the tragic irony of the way the world speaks. When the curtain is pulled back and heaven is open, we see what? We see God's people, the church, all of us as members of one body praising Jesus. That is ultimate reality. Do you see it? That's what we're trying to see over the last couple of weeks. Do you see the world and life in it the way God sees the world and life in it? You know, when all the business leaders of the world gather together, when all the political leaders of the world gather together, when all the sports mad fans gather together in the massive stadiums in our world, heaven doesn't notice. But when this dysfunctional group of people gather together on Sundays, heaven is noticing. The angels are looking here and they are praising God that he has gathered his people from the four corners of the earth. Do you praise God for that? My fear is that we don't, and we come to church and we're critical and we just look at, and we don't see reality for the way it really is. It's remarkable, isn't it? What is the chief metaphor God uses to describe the church? A bride. On my wedding day, my father-in-law in the wedding speech, he said to me, "Toby, apart from salvation, today you're getting the best gift you'll ever get in your life." My wife, my bride, she's the most precious thing in my life. What is the most precious, glorious thing in God's life? Is church. Do you share that passion God has for his people, the church? Do you kind of opt in to coming every now and then? Or are you like, "I'm getting to this. Heaven's watching as we do this. This moment in my week, it has eternal significance." Have you understood that the purpose of your life is to belong to the family of God? You know, as the world looks at the church, they see, that's what they see. Just this pathetic, dysfunctional family. It's not very glorious, is it? You know, I love this story because right at the end of the movie, the older brother, he comes to his mum and he says, "Hey, mum, they're at the beauty pageant." They're like, "Mum, you cannot put Olive on the stage. She's too awkward. Don't let her do it. Everyone will laugh at her." And the mum says, "Olive, do you want to do it?" And Olive's like, "Heck yeah." And here's the thing at that moment. The older brother says that because he's ashamed of her. Olive's not ashamed. She's okay. She goes onto the stage and she starts dancing as kind of weird and awkward. Do you remember that? But in that moment, you remember? In that moment, finally, the family see for the first time that the most glorious thing in the world is not these plastic little pageant kids, but it's their family. Have you had a moment like that? Where you see, you look at all the glorious things in the world and you realize, no, the most glorious thing in the world is God's people. And will you commit to bedding down and growing up in the family of God? What is the purpose of your life? You are made to be small in the presence of greatness. You are made to not be naive and seduced, but to grow and become spiritually mature. And you were created to belong to the people of God. Let me pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you, our great shepherd, that one day you will welcome us with a very private and personal interview into heaven. Lord Jesus, we love you. And very often we've spoken ill of your bride, the church. And we haven't committed to her. We haven't committed to building her. We approach church as consumers. And we're sorry for that. Change us. Open our eyes to ultimate reality so that we would understand that the purpose of our lives is to belong to your people, to live to praise you before your throne, to celebrate, to love one another. We pray that this church would be marked by people who take being a member of your body seriously, that we would work well, not in as isolated parts, but they would be working well to connect and care for one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.